You know, they say that knowledge is power. Which raises the question, though, what is true knowledge and how do we obtain it? Well, in Psalm 19, David sets us on the path of knowledge and shows us how to get there. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would guide us and set us upon the true path of knowledge. And may your word be for us this morning, that lamp and that light for our paths and our feet. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. There are three basic stops along the pathway of knowledge. And the first would actually be creation itself. In Psalm 19, David begins by drawing our attention to creation. I want to draw your attention to those first six verses of the psalm. In this case, however, I provided my own translation of the verses just to hone in a little bit more on a few of the key ideas. My translation hopefully will clarify and highlight a few key concepts that are important in the text. So my own translation, Psalm 19, 1 through 6. The heavens recount the glory of God, and his craftsmanship is declared by the sky. Day by day, speech springs forth, and night by night, knowledge is revealed. None of their speech and none of their words is unheard. Their reach extends through all the earth, and their utterances unto the farthest extremities of the world. Within them, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom going forth from his bridal canopy. And like a mighty athlete, it rejoices to run its course. It rises at one end of the horizon and completes its circuit at the other. None of its heat is concealed. Now, you'll see that David makes it clear here early on that creation itself actually speaks to us. He says that day by day, speech springs forth. Night by night, knowledge is revealed. So creation is talking to us. It is a source of knowledge. And the question is, but what does it say? What does it talk about? Well, in the opening lines of the psalm, David tells us that. It talks about God or recounts his glory. It's a declaration of his craftsmanship and his skill. So it's talking to us about the Creator who made it. Well, you say, well, what does it teach us about God? Well, that's a concept that Paul elaborates upon in some detail in Romans chapter 1 through 2. Time won't permit us to work through those first two entire chapters of the epistle. So simply allow me to kind of give you the bridged version, pulling some key expressions from that chapter where Paul talks about the things that we can know. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, makes it clear that creation speaks to us about the existence of a self-revealing God. There is a God, and not only so, but the way he has created the world makes it plain that he wants to be known. He existed in revealing himself to us. So he's not some distant God out there who made the creation and then has abandoned it. Secondly, we know that he is eternal. Creation speaks to us about the eternal nature of this God. We look at creation and we realize the God who made it is the unmoved mover. He is the uncaused cause. He stands outside of time, space, and matter, himself being timeless, for time itself being something that he has created. And so you look at creation, you know he's eternal. Paul tells us forever that creation reveals to us the omnipotence and omniscience of God. You see the Godhead of God at work. You see the concepts of his power and his wisdom when you look at creation. And you see how massive and expansive the universe is. And the power of God that brought all that into existence. And the wisdom of God that makes it run like clockwork. Incredible knowledge and power. Furthermore, Paul tells us in chapter 2 and verse 4, we know that God is a good God. You look at creation and you know that he's good. There, even though the world has been brought under the curse of our sin, and we look at the world and we see what we've done to make a mess of it, there remains enough evidence of the creativity of God and God's original handiwork to know that the God who made this world is good. If he were mean and arbitrary, he could have made this world a far worse place than he did. But the God who created cute little kittens and puppies and things like that tells you something about God. You see, you know he's a good and a kind God. Furthermore, Paul will tell us in Romans 2:15 that God is holy. For for it reminds us that the Creator instilled within all of us a conscience. That's a clear indicator that the Creator cares about right and wrong, and He wants us to care about it. So again, He's not some mean, arbitrary, powerful being who's out there somewhere. He is a God who cares about right and wrong. Well, He has this holy character. He is a moral being. So these are some of the things that creation teaches us about God. And how effectively does it communicate these truths to us? Well, back in Psalm 19, the psalmist addressed that issue. He communicates to us the fact that in verse 3, that the heavens are heard in their entirety. For he told us that none of their speech and none of their words are unheard. The entire message is heard. No words get dropped, like, you know, on the bad cell phone call, and it's like you're coming in and out, like, I'm sorry, I dropped that. None of the message is muffled. It's like, you know, it's crystal clear. It's not that, can you hear me now type of thing. You hear it. The phone calls of creation never get dropped. None of the message is lost in translation. So the entire message comes across. Not only is the message heard in its entirety, but what he tells us in verse 4 is that this message is heard in every location on the planet. Its reach extends to every part of this planet. So whether you live in America or the deepest jungles of Africa, it makes no difference. We all are hearing the same message. Creation is talking to us because its reach extends throughout the entire planet. Now, oddly enough, there are some theologians and scholars who would disagree with that concept and would suggest that creation has nothing to tell us. So there's no theology to be derived from the created world. But the psalmist says otherwise. He tells us creation is talking to us. And it talks loudly and clearly. And if there would be any dispute about the point that the psalmist is trying to make, the illustration he gives of his point ought to bring clarity. And it does. For he gives us an illustration. He takes one thing that God has created and put in the heavens. One of the things out there in the heavens. The sun. And illustrates the very same points, although in reverse order. Taking up first the concept of location. He tells us the first part of verse 6 that the sun's impact is felt in every location, from one end of the horizon all the way to the other. Every location. And then, correspondingly also, the sun's impact is felt in its entirety. For he tells in the last part of verse 6, none of its heat is concealed. None of it. So, the full impact of the sun is there. And so that should make it crystal clear what he's telling us here, that creation itself is speaking. Everybody in the world is hearing it. And everybody is getting the entire message. It's there for them. That is why Paul says that on Judgment Day, nobody will be without excuse. Everybody has a certain degree of knowledge available to them. Now, in this regard, hold your place in Psalm 19. For the moment, let me turn your attention to Romans chapter 1. So we don't have time to read the entire chapter, but I just want you to note where he does drive home this point in verses 18 through 20. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. The point that nobody is really without excuse. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, he tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known, or actually you could translate that, is known of God, is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. See, Paul tells us, yes, God Himself, being a spiritual being, is invisible. But creation tells us a lot about God. You can look at the visible things He has made. And it talks about God. They do have knowledge available to them. Everybody does. And that's why I say it doesn't matter whether you live in America or the deepest jungles of Africa. Everyone will stand accountable to God someday because everybody has knowledge available to Him. So, without excuse. So, you see, man's problem is not a lack of access to knowledge and truth. In fact, if we were to take a look at the truth that man has from creation, I want you to notice how repeatedly through this passage, Paul makes that point. That's not a problem of availability. For he says in verse 19 of Romans 1, it is known. He also says it is manifest in them. He also says in verse 19, God has shown it unto them. He tells in verse 20 that it's understood by what has been made. He tells us in verse 20 also, it is clearly seen. He tells in verse 20, they are without excuse. He tells in verse 21, he says that they knew God. Verse 32, he says they know the judgment of God. Because you see, they know he's a holy God. His wrath is revealed from heaven against ungodliness. He gave them a conscience. They know that too. In chapter 2, verse 15, he says the work of the law was written in their hearts. God has given them a conscience with a certain amount of education. Chapter 2, verse 15, he also directly addresses the conscience when he says their conscience also bears witness. I don't know how much more clearly the Apostle Paul could say it. He has repeatedly stressed the fact that everybody has a certain amount of knowledge and truth available to him in creation. So, no, the problem is not a lack of education or access to truth and knowledge. Rather, man's problem is how he responds to what light he has. Man's natural tendency, the tendency of the natural man, is simply to reject that light, to reject that truth and knowledge because it's inconvenient to him and he simply doesn't like it. And so I want you to notice how in the same passage again, let me summarize for you, how Paul repeatedly stresses, now that's the problem. Not that they don't know, but that they reject what they know. He says in verse 18 that they suppress the truth. He tells in verse 21, they glorified him not as God. They knew that he was God, but they glorified him not as God. They refused to acknowledge him, who he is and what he is, the all-powerful eternal being and creator. Verse 21 also tells us they were not thankful. Now, you would think people would be thankful for the truth. Oh, thank you for sharing that information with me. Thank you. I appreciate that. But like kids in school sometimes who don't appreciate the education they're being given by the teachers, natural man doesn't appreciate the education. He doesn't value the education God has given him. He's not thankful for it. He resents it. Verse 23, we're told that they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. God's glory was declared by the heavens, but they don't like what the heavens is telling us about God, and so they try to recreate God in their own image. Verse 25, we're told that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They willfully chose a lie because it's what they wanted to believe. They're living in a fantasy world. Is it as if truth is something you can just make up, and it is what it is just because you said so. Verse 28, he says, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They don't want God in the picture. That's the problem. God is inconvenient for them. God and his morals and his righteousness and his holiness, that's inconvenient. They don't want God in the picture. Verse 32, he says, though knowing, and then he talks about what they know. What they know is that God is holy and there are certain actions of which God does not approve, certain sinful activities that are a distortion and a perversion of what he's created. So the problem again is not a lack of knowledge. But even though they know, he says not only do they do the same things, but also gladly approve of those who practice them. Well, we're seeing a lot of that in our nation now. There are those who practice perversions and then those who gladly approve of it. Like it's a good and wholesome thing. And if you were a nice person, you would approve of it too. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says, they despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance. He's good. They don't like that. And he's patient. And they don't want his patience. Chapter 2 and verse 5, he speaks of the hardness and the impenitent heart. Chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, they are contentious. Chapter 2, verse 8, he says, they do not obey the truth. Not they don't know it, it's just they don't obey it. All right, again, could anything be more clear about where the real problem lies? Not that they don't know, for creation is spoken loudly and clearly. Not that they can't hear it. Not that the message is in any way muffled. But they just don't like what it's saying. They are reluctant to receive it. And the question then is, well, what are the consequences of rejecting the truth? What happens when you have knowledge available to it and you don't like it? Well, then you will be denied access to further truth. If you don't like the light God has given you, and you won't even accept that, why should He give you more light? Why should He provide more truth? That's important to understand, because sometimes you see people who seem like they're maybe in spiritual darkness, and you're thinking, why doesn't God give them light? It's like He did. He gave them creation. They didn't do anything with the information He had. The reason they're in so much darkness is they didn't take the light they had, so God didn't give them any additional light. Not that they didn't have the opportunity to get further light, but they didn't do anything with the knowledge they had. Why give them more? But it's not only that He denies them additional access to truth and knowledge. He also denies them the ability to process and grasp and understand what little knowledge was available to them. So they come into the world, and despite their difficulty of being depraved people, creation is speaking loudly and clearly. They don't like what it has to say. They reject it. And so what little they could understand, they begin to lose the ability to discern and understand even that. The veil falls over their eyes. Their mind goes dark, and now they can't even make any sense out of creation. Notice how Paul repeatedly stresses this fact, that the consequences of rejecting the truth. Chapter 1, verse 21, he tells us they were made vain in their imaginations. See, this is what happens. It is what is done to them. Passive voice. They were made vain in their imaginations. This is the judgment of God upon those who don't want the truth. If you don't want the truth, there's only one alternative. Vanity and nonsense. And if that's what you want, then that is what you'll get. So you won't even be able to make sense out of creation anymore. He tells in verse 21, their foolish heart was made dark. It was already foolish. We talked this morning in Sunday school about the fact we all come into this world as fools. But some compound the problem, because then they add darkness to their foolishness. Now they can't even see and understand and process creation, which originally they could. As a 4 and 5 year old, any 5 year old can look at this incredible world and deduce, wow, that must be a pretty powerful God out there somewhere. Then they went to school and got a PhD in biology, and they don't have a lick of sense. That's because their mind made dark. He tells us in chapter 1, verse 22, that they were made fools. The Greek there literally carries the idea they lost common sense. They don't even have any common sense anymore. He tells in verse 24 that therefore God gave them up. Didn't find. Don't want the truth? I'm through with you then. I have nothing more to offer you than the truth. Paul repeats that assertion in chapter 1, verse 26. God gave them up. And yet again, for the third time in verse 28, he repeats that assertion. God gave them up. These are the consequences of rejecting the knowledge that is available to us that is so clearly declared by creation. But now, I said that one of the consequences of rejecting truth is not that the mind grows dark, you'll be denied access to additional truth. But speaking of additional truth, what additional truth is there? What is it that creation does not tell us? Well, there are a number of things that creation can't tell us, because it can't speak propositionally. That is, it can't make verbal statements and declarations and propositions as eloquently as it can speak. It isn't limited in what it can say and the topics it was intended by God to address. They talk about two key issues, two things creation doesn't talk about. One, it does not talk about itself. The psalmist says creation talks about God. God created the world not to point to itself, but to point our attention to the Creator. Hence, it cannot answer questions about its own origin. If you could interview the planet Earth, if the Earth could talk, come to the Earth and say, Mr. Earth, tell me, how were you made? How did you come into existence? The Earth would say, sorry, I got no comment. But Mr. Earth, how long did it take for you to come into existence? Thousands or millions of years or just a few days? Got no comment. Well, Mr. Earth, how long ago was it that you came into existence? A few thousand years or millions and millions of years ago? Earth says, sorry, I've got no comment. Because the Earth's not here to talk about itself. It's here to talk about God. Hence, many modern scientists err in starting with the assumption that they can find answers to such questions by limiting the scope of their investigation solely to the natural realm and the created order, that they can look at the world and the world will tell them, it will yield up to them the answers of how it came into being. They're wrong. God didn't create the world to talk about itself, but to point to Him, to talk about Him and His glory. But there's something even more important that creation isn't telling us. Creation does not tell us how to be saved. It tells us that there is a Creator who very much cares about right and wrong, as we have seen. We know that He gave us a conscience. He's written His law in our hearts. We know that His wrath is revealed from heaven against unrighteousness and ungodliness. We know there's a judgment day a-coming. You know all that from creation. If God cares about right and wrong, He's going to hold us accountable. That you know. We know, just from what we can see and experience in the world, that we have failed Him and we don't measure up to His standards because our own conscience condemns us. So we have failed to meet the demanding standards of this holy and mighty Creator. And so we're in trouble with Him. You know that. You know you're not right with the Creator. The trouble is, how do you get in His graces? How do you get on His good side? How do you pass things up with the Creator? So creation tells you you're in trouble with Him, but it can't tell you how to make matters right. It can't articulate that. Where then do we find this knowledge, if not in creation? We find it in the Scriptures, which God gave as the natural follow-up to creation. Thus, the Scriptures are the second stop on the path to knowledge. Let me turn your attention back then to Psalm chapter 19, where David takes on to the second stop on this path. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. He continues in the psalm and says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." Note how David shifts his attention here at this point in verse 7 from the very general revelation of creation to the very specific revelation that we find in the Scriptures. Now here in verses 7 through 11, did you observe the repeated references to the written Scriptures? For here he speaks of the law of the Lord, or synonymously, the testimony of the Lord, or the statutes of the Lord, and the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and the judgments of the Lord. All these are expressions for the written Scriptures. And notice how David characterizes the Scriptures. Not only does he use a number of synonymous terms, but he gives us descriptions of how the Scriptures function and operate and what they accomplish. First of all, he tells us that they are perfect. The term here means perfect in the sense of being whole and complete. Nothing is lacking. They tell us everything. Everything we need to know to convert and be saved. Thus, whereas only creation only gives us certain basic facts, the written Scriptures more explicitly tell us in straight declarations and propositions everything we need to know to be saved. How you can be made right with God. How you can convert and turn around the matter of this rebellion and alienation from God and turn it into a right relationship with God. It's all right there in the Scriptures. It's complete. Perfect. I'm reminded of 2 Timothy 3:16, which tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. See, everything you need, right there in the book. Secondly, he characterized the scriptures as being sure. Meaning you can absolutely depend upon it. If you build your life upon the sure foundation of the premises and promises of the scriptures, you will have lived well. You will have lived wisely. Thirdly, he tells us the scriptures are right. You know, there is such a thing as absolute right and wrong in the universe. There is such a thing as objective truth. The truth is out there. And the good news is, we know exactly where to find the truth. Our hearts rejoice in the knowledge that we have access to it. The truth exists, and I can get to the truth. I can get at it. I know exactly what truth is. I know exactly what absolute right is and absolute wrong. Fourth, he characterized the scriptures as being pure, by which he means the scriptures are unadulterated by any admixture of error. There is no error in the scriptures whatsoever. It's not like, it's kind of a mixture of truth and error. So you have to pick and choose carefully what you're reading in that book there. Oh, some people might acknowledge there's some good stuff in the Bible. Yeah, but, you know, there's some really bad stuff too. So you got to kind of be careful how you handle that book. No, that's not the psalmist's presentation of it. No error. It is pure, undiluted truth. Fifth, he characterizes it as being clean, meaning it is not defiled with anything that would lead to its own corruption or decay. Hence, it will never fade away. It will never become irrelevant. It will never become outdated and passé. It stands the test of time. Yea, it transcends time. And sixth, the final description he gives of the Word of God is that it's true and righteous. That is, it's just. See, God is the judge of the entire universe, and he himself is absolutely just. And everyone, therefore, of his judgments, every one of his rulings, every one of his pronouncements, every one of his sentences is absolutely just and fair. And in this book, we find many of his judgments and rulings and pronouncements. It's all just and true. So, this is the knowledge we have available to us in the scriptures. No wonder then that the psalmist summarized there in verses 10 through 11 that we read by observing two things. First of all, it's desirable. He says it's more beautiful than the brightest, shiniest, purest gold. Sweeter than the sweetest honey. But not only is it desirable, it is valuable. Extremely valuable. Insofar that it warns us of judgment and hell to come. And insofar that it rewards us with the message of salvation. How you can be saved and reconciled to an angry Creator who's angry at your sin. And then it tells about all the blessings that come with that salvation. The restoration of our relationship to Him, the new birth, a new heart, a whole new world to come someday that will be totally restored, a total paradise wherein never again will there be a sorrow and sickness and pain and suffering and death. It tells us all about that as well. Note further how the scriptures address themselves to the whole person. First, the scriptures address themselves to the mind of man. In verse 8, what does he say? He tells us in the latter part of verse 8 that they enlighten the eyes. In other words, they enlighten the understanding. He tells us in verse 7, in the latter part of verse 7, that they make us wise. We all come into the world rather naive and foolish, but the scriptures address the mind, the intellect of man. It enlightens our understanding. Makes us wise. Secondly, the scriptures address the heart of man. For in the first part of verse 8, he tells us that they rejoice the heart. There is good news here. There is truth here and good news here. And it rejoices our heart to have access to such clear and explicit truth upon which we can build our lives and have the assurance and certainty of a future destiny that is tremendously bright. And thirdly, it addresses the will of man. For in verse 7, we're told that the scriptures really are designed to bring us to a turning point in our lives, the Scriptures force us to a place of decision and choice, to a crisis point of conversion from your sin and the pursuit of your own agenda and foolishness to a relationship with the Holy God, to reconciliation with God. And the Scriptures bring man to that point and that place of crisis decision, that point when decisively you make up your mind, you repent. I'm through with sin. This is not what I want to be. I want God to give me a new heart and change me. When you decisively make up your mind, I put my full faith and confidence in Jesus and His atoning sacrifice. The Scriptures force you to that point of decision. They're addressed directly to the will of man. So, the Scriptures, yes. In summary, we've seen that they address the mind, the heart, and the will of man. The whole person. Yet, notwithstanding all of this revelation from God in the Scriptures that are addressed to the total person, there is yet more. Something else is needed. For this is, after all, but the second stop on the path of knowledge. We must progress to the third and final step. And the psalmist leads us there as he continues verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 and 13, notice David writes, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from great transgression." Did you notice here how David shifts at this point from speaking in the third person about the Scriptures to the second person as he now directly addresses God in prayer, asking God to do in his life what only God can do? For the third and final step on the pathway of knowledge is God Himself. And David knows that. Now, this is not meant to be demeaning to the Scriptures, for David has just extolled their virtues. It is to recognize, however, that the Scriptures are not like some kind of magic charm that just automatically achieve the desired results in the lives of people. Rather, the Bible is a tool in God's hand. It is the tool through which ultimately He Himself works in our lives. It's His chosen tool. Now, it's a good tool. Here's an illustration of this. Suppose that I wanted to dig a hole in my backyard. I get a good shovel, good solid shovel. That shovel will work. It'll do the job. It'll dig the hole. That's the tool. You understand, of course, that if I want the hole dug, I can't just throw the shovel out the back door there in the backyard and come back in 10 minutes later and find the hole dug there. Because the shovel's not going to pick itself up and dig the hole. It is, in the end, a tool. I myself actually have to be digging the hole using the shovel. And so it is. So it is. The Bible's not a magic charm that just automatically brings these results in people's lives, brings us and yields us its knowledge and its propositions and declarations. It is the tool through which God works to bring us true knowledge and understanding. Now let me give you another illustration of this concept. Probably most of us have seen those optical illusions. I'm thinking of one in particular that you've probably seen as I have, where there's this picture and you look at it and say, "What do you see there?" "Well, I see this old, ugly lady, like an old hag." I'm looking at it. "Is that all I see?" "Yeah, I just see a hag." And you say, "Well, that's funny, because when I look at it, I don't see an old hag. I'm seeing this beautiful young lady." But that's odd. We're both looking at the same picture. It's an optical illusion, and it's a matter of how you look at it. One person looks at it and says, "All I see is an old lady." And the other person says, "Well, then there's a different perception going on here, because I'm seeing a beautiful young lady." And sometimes you could look at the picture, and at first you're just seeing the old lady. And then all of a sudden the little light goes on, and there's that aha moment. You say, Oh, I see it. Now I see. Now I see. Yeah, there is an old lady there. You know what I'm talking about? That's just an analogy. Analogies, all analogies break down. But it fairly well illustrates, I think, the nature of the Scriptures. That is why the natural person, an unsaved person, can read the same book you and I are reading. I mean, he's looking at the same book. He's reading the same words on the page. But frankly, it's just not resonating with him. It's just not doing anything for me. It's like, oh, I guess I can read it. It's a good book. Got some good morals. I can tolerate it. It doesn't really do anything for me. In fact, it's rather boring. Maybe for some, they go to church and listen to sermons preached in the book because it's the respectable thing to do, but honestly, they're bored with the whole thing. And they don't see what these Christians get out of it. Because essentially, when they look, they're just seeing an old hat. But when you and I look, it's like, an old hat? What are you talking about? I'm seeing a beautiful young lady here. I'm seeing gems of truth. This book is alive. It speaks to me. The words just leap off the page. Don't you see it? Don't you see it? They're saying, no, I don't see it. But how can you not see it? And they don't see it. And we're reading the same book. Now, that ability to perceive in this book what the natural man does not comes from the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit. It is God Himself working in our hearts and mind that suddenly brings this book to life. So it's not a magic charm. Just cram it in their mind and their lives will be radically changed. It won't happen that way. They could memorize this book from cover to cover and go out and live the most godless life and most God-dishonoring life. They could grow up in a good Bible-believing home, Bible-preaching church, learn all of the stories, memorize tons of verses, and then when they come of age, walk out the door of the church, never again to return, because frankly, they're bored with the whole thing. And they resented having it crammed down their throat, and it's always going to be their perception. Meanwhile, we're thinking, God, this is great, this is awesome. You see, that's why David knew, ultimately, you've got to come to God Himself working through this tool. There are two reasons David identifies to why ultimately must be God Himself working through the tool of the Scriptures as we read them. In verse 12, the reason he identifies is that we are spiritually blind. See, who can understand? Who can really see? Who can perceive? You know, we all come into the world in spiritual ignorance. David here talks about, you know, who can understand his errors. The term he translates as errors literally carries the idea of ignorance. We're all ignorant. We all come to this world just of ignorance. Without divine aid, we are incapable of comprehending the truths of the gospel proclaimed in Scriptures. Why? We can't even perceive the depths of our own sin. And that's what David says. Who can understand his own errors? I don't even know my own heart, God. And that's what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah 17:9 proclaims, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't even understand your own heart. You can't even fathom the depths of its own wickedness and how incurably deceptive it is. Well, you know a little bit. I look within my own heart and I know it's dark, dirty, and defiled. But even I can't plumb the depths of my own heart. I'm so blind I can't even see sin when it's staring me in the face sometimes. We really have, the natural man really has no grasp of how serious the problem of his own depravity is. It simply does not rise to a level of concern for him. As I often say, the natural man will readily concede, well, sure, I'm not perfect, nobody is. But the natural man doesn't really think he's that bad. It's not all that bad, though. It really doesn't raise a level of concern. He doesn't really, really grasp the danger he is in. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. That's why you could speak with the average unsaved man on the street. And if you were to tell him that he is so depraved and corrupt and so hopelessly lost that he is most certainly on his way to hell, he'd probably be offended. Most of them are. Would take exception to that. Oh, that's silly. Don't be concerned about it. I'm not that bad. Sure, I'm not perfect, but surely God wouldn't send me to hell. See, he doesn't see. He really doesn't get it. God's not going to send me. I'm a good person. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. And furthermore, if you try to explain to him that salvation is a free gift to receive simply by faith in Christ and His atoning sacrifice, well, again, that too is foolish to him. Of course, sure, you got to believe in Jesus of Nazareth, but come on, you can't just believe. You have to be a good person. I mean, I'm going to be in heaven someday because I'm a good person. Surely God's not going to let bad people into heaven. I'm sure you got to be pretty good to get there. Don't tell me someone could be as evil and wicked as Adolf Hitler and God would let him there, but he won't let me because I'm trying really hard. And I think that's the basis. God's going to look and say, if you tried pretty hard, you're a pretty good person. That's foolish telling me you don't even have to be good. You just have to trust. It just does not register with him. And beyond salvation, when we have grasped the gospel and accepted its truth in our life and gotten saved, God's Spirit continues to work through His Word to increase our discernment and judgment so that over time we continue to grow and see things differently. That's why a believer might look back at the person he was 10 years ago if he's been growing instead of just plateaued out. If he's growing, he'll look back at the person he was 10 years ago and say, you know, there were things in my life 10 years ago that at the time I was comfortable with. I didn't think it hurt my testimony as a Christian. I had no problem with it. It didn't bother my conscience. I was all right with it. But you know, I'm not so comfortable with that anymore. I'm just not comfortable with that. I just don't really think it, you know, it makes me the most effective Christian I could be for God. So that doesn't really have a place in my life like it used to. So he's growing in his discernment. The closer you get to God, the closer you get to the light, the more you see. And so the Spirit gives us more and more light as we grow. So, of course, things over in the shadows, they're not exposed until you grow close to the light. The closer you get to Jesus, the closer you get to God, the more you see things you didn't see before, lurking in your own heart, in your own life, and they weren't a concern to you. But if you're a growing Christian, they'll become a concern to you. Ever processing more and more knowledge and light that the Spirit enables us to understand. But, as we saw in the book of Romans, the problem extends merely beyond the intellectual. The problem isn't merely that we come into the world unable really to grasp and comprehend the depths of our own depravity and the simplicity of the gospel, as if, well, if I would but understand, if somebody would just but explain it to me, then it's like, well, of course, it makes perfect sense. Now I understand. I'll accept and get saved. Why, all I needed was to have my understanding engaged, and now I understand. What more is there? No. Paul said the problem isn't what people know and understand ultimately. There's something beyond that. That's why in verse 13, Paul deals with the concept and the problem of our will and our volition, which is depraved. David's prayer is to be kept back from presumptuous sins, for our will is presumptuous. The idea of presumption means it is arrogant, it is proud, it sets itself up defiantly against God and the truth. So that even if you understood the truth, you still would not obey it. You still would not accept it. Unless but by the grace of God, He works in your heart to deliver you and protect you from yourself and your own pride. It is the miraculous grace of God that does that. And that's why David's prayer is, Lord, deliver me from my own pride, because my problem is not only intellectual. My problem is my will. The problem is twofold. We come into this world and with minds that are blinded and with a will that is in bondage to sin. And only God working through the Scriptures can deliver us from that, can overcome our natural reluctance and draw us to Himself. In summary then, here is the pathway of knowledge down which the psalmist leads us. First, we start with creation, which points us to the existence of a self-revealing Creator. Not merely the existence of a God, but of a God who desires to be known. But since creation is, after all, limited in what it can tell us, it points us to the need for a more explicit revelation of God. So if a person accepts what creation is telling them, he accepts that knowledge, He responds to, because of the gracious working of God in his heart and life, to that knowledge. Then he says, okay, but I know I need more answers. I need more explicit revelation. Where is that? And he'll come to the Bible if he's looking for the truth. For as Jesus promises in John 7:17, if any man is willing to do his will, he will know the teaching. If you're willing to do what is right, God will make sure you'll find out what's right. You'll get at the truth. So, man starts with creation, points him to the need for something more explicit. Well, what is more explicit would be the Scriptures. For here is a revelation from God. He's given of himself using the human language as the medium. But even here in the pages of Scripture, God remains hidden to the natural man unless God himself is graciously working through the Scripture to overcome, to open our eyes and overcome our reluctance and draw us to himself. And once he then has opened our understanding of the gospel and we've responded appropriately to the call of the gospel, then he continues to work through the Scriptures to enhance our understanding of truth. Having taken us down the pathway of knowledge, then David concludes the psalm in verse 14 with these words. Notice verse 14. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Essentially, David wants his words as a reflection of what is truly in his heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. He wants his words to be acceptable and honoring to God. In other words, he wants to unite his speech with the speech of creation and the testimony of Scriptures and a symphony of praise to God. He wishes to join the chorus, to join in the choir of creation, Scripture, and the redeemed as they, with one voice, proclaim the glory and magnificence of our God. The only question this morning is, have you joined the choir? Now let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning and be reminded of the dynamics of how we get at the truth. Help us, like David, to recognize we must look to you with the ability to apprehend the truth, the ability even to overcome our depraved wills that are so reluctant and defiant against the truth, is overcome only by your grace and the miraculous power of your Holy Spirit. And as those who have accepted the gospel truth in our life, we pray that you would help us to be diligent, not spiritually lazy, but diligently applying ourselves to the Scriptures with your aid, that we might ever increase in our understanding of the truth and draw ever closer to the light. That we might be a people truly of wisdom and discernment, whose lives bring glory and honor to you as eloquently as creation itself speaks. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.